Wonderful to see everyone here this morning. So thankful for your presence. And if you're visiting with us, I certainly want to thank you for being with us as well. You are our honored guests, and I hope you give us a chance to get to meet you if we have not been able to do that yet. I am indeed thankful to be filling in this morning for Philip. I always find it a privilege and an honor, a bit of work, but it's always good for me. And my sincere prayer this morning is that I will say something or say some things that will help you in your endeavor to walk with God and to serve Him. Have you ever had this experience? You're sitting in the living room or maybe the dining room or even another room of the house, and you hear this horrible racket emanating from the laundry room. It's like the dryer and the washer in a fist fight. And you go back in there, and what's happened, I'm speaking like a laundry expert, you know, I'm just speaking from what I've heard. You go back in there, and what's happened is all the clothes have clumped up on one side of the washer, and it's gone into the spin cycle, and it's just rocking back and forth and beating against the dryer and the countertop and the wall, and may have walked out into the floor a little bit. It's out of balance. So you've got to get things back balanced and start it up again to where it starts working. Might have a similar experience in our vehicles when we're driving along, and all of a sudden every time we speed up we start feeling a vibration, and the faster we go, the worse the vibration gets, and it comes out of nowhere. And what may have happened is those little weights they put on the tires that kind of balance the weight, one of them has gone missing. You know, if there's a curb, I'm going to hit it. So that probably, you know, that's the way I drive sometimes. So, you know, you can lose one of those weights, and it's very uncomfortable. And until you get that tire balanced again, your car is not going to run properly. And we often talk about a balanced diet. I mean, you cannot live on honey buns and Coca-Cola. I know people who've tried, but it just doesn't seem to work. God has created us to where our bodies need a balanced nutritional diet. And we need to do that. And I believe the same thing can be said regarding our spiritual health and well-being, especially in regard to how we view grace, faith, and works. And I've entitled this morning's lesson, Faith, Grace, Works, the Proper Balance. And I think as Christians, we sometimes find it challenging as to how all of those things are to work together in our lives. You know, the proper balance we're to have between them. And, you know, we have passages that even give us challenges. And, you know, probably the most common one we have is Ephesians chapter 2, and this is verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And some interpret this passage to teach that there is absolutely nothing you or I can do toward our own salvation. That faith is something God imputes to us. And once that happens, that it's all about faith. And, you know, you even hear the expression sometimes, faith plus nothing is what saves us. And they would add that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Faith alone or faith plus nothing. And then we look over at a passage like James 2, and we look at a couple passages there, and it says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And It starts with an R?
Rhetorical.
Thank you, Les. I knew Les would have it. Rhetorical question. No, it can't. And then he goes on to see, after using the example of Abraham, you see then how a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And, you know, we look at this and we, on the surface, it looks like Paul and James are arguing with one another. You know, well, which one is it? We know that there's a balance there and we've got to achieve that. And I love what J. Vernon McGee said about these two passages. And some of you may know who J. Vernon McGee is. He's an old radio preacher, went through the entire Bible, had a, you know, he would have been a good bluegrass singer by the sound of his voice. But here's what he said about this contrast. Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but they stand back to back fighting opposite foes. And I always like that verse because that kind of helps us understand maybe what's going on here. That two different things are being said for different reasons. But really, the question before us this morning is, how do we achieve the proper balance of grace, faith, and works in our walk with God? Do we play a part in our own salvation, or is it entirely up to God? There are a lot of people who believe we have nothing to do with it. Faith only. Nothing we can do. God saves us or he doesn't save us. We do not have a part to play in that. Well, if we do play a part, does that mean that we're somehow earning our salvation, that we're obligating God to save us, that we say, you know, we're doing this and you got to save me now because I did this, Lord? Is that the answer? Or if any part is up to us, I mean, can we really have confidence that we're saved? Because I'm going to mess it up if it's up to me, I promise you. And you are too. So if it's entirely up to you, then can you have confidence? So these are the questions I'd like for us to kind of examine this morning. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to help answer all of these questions for you. To everyone's satisfaction, probably not. But I do believe the answers to these questions can be found in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And I do appreciate Zach so much. I mean, he pretty much preached my sermon and song this morning. But using songs from those verses that we will be looking at this morning. And I suggest that the writer of Hebrews effectively demonstrates the proper balance of grace, faith, and works that we need to have in our walk with God. And we're not going to always see the exact terminology used here in these passages, but I think what we will see how they all play a role in our salvation. And I do thank Zach for doing that this morning. Well, let's set the context of Hebrews. And if you want to turn it, I'm going to have the verses on the screen just because it makes my life easier. And I think, and if I can read them, hopefully I've got the font big enough. But the context here in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is that the Hebrew writer is making a parallel between the children of Israel entering the promised land and children of God entering heaven. And what he says here in this context is that many of the children of Israel fell in the wilderness because they did not maintain their belief in God. They did not remain faithful to him. They didn't have the faith they needed to have. So that's the context. He said they fell because they were not faithful. They didn't have the faith they needed to have. And I'm going to put a little qualifier in here. If I say Paul says or Paul, you know, it's because I tend to believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but that's not conclusive, and that will be a mistake on my part. It's a lot easier to say Paul than the Hebrew writer or the writers of Hebrew. But if I say that, I'm not insisting that's the case. It's actually a slip up on my part. Well, with this context in mind, let's begin looking and begin with Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. And the writer of Hebrews says here, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another." Well, let's just stop there and we'll look at the other verses as they come. So let's start with that first verse. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." And he's saying, don't be like the children of Israel in the wilderness. And contrary to what many people believe and teach in the religious world today, the writer of Hebrews is clearly stating here that we need to be careful we don't fall away. Notice that he's writing to Christians. "Take care, brethren," he says. And I think the first thing that would be helpful for each of us to recognize is that the potential exists that we can fall away. That potential is there. We can lose our salvation. And this passage and countless other passages in the New Testament, including 1 Corinthians 15, make that abundantly clear. We can fall away. And you know, and one thing I think we have to recognize is sitting on a pew two or three or four times a week is not a litmus test of Rick Harrington's faith. Just because I have not left assembling with the brethren doesn't mean I'm in a saved condition with God. So we've got to recognize that. That's a healthy thing, I think, for us to think about. Notice what Jesus says, and I know we're familiar with this passage in Matthew chapter 7. We could read 21 along with it, but we're just going to read 22 and 23. And Ken, could you dim down these lights just a little bit? These are giving me a little glare, the front ones toward you. Those bulbs are too bright. The electrician put the wrong bulbs in there. Thank you. That's me, by the way. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity or without authority. And I think the question we need to answer or ask is, how do I know that's not going to be me someday? How do I know I'm not going to stand before the Lord in judgment and he's going to say, depart from me? And please understand that I'm not assuming anything about anyone here in this building. I'm just trying to convey what I believe the Hebrew writer is telling us about how we each need to take care, and the potential exists for us to fall away. It exists, and we have to recognize that. And let's kind of avoid the temptation of maybe looking at the person next to us or looking across the room or thinking about somebody else and looking at our own hearts and our own conduct as we consider these things this morning. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today. Now, isn't that what we're really doing here this morning? And every time we gather together in this building is we're encouraging one another, trying to tell each other to take care, not just to assume that our tickets are punched and we're on the bus to heaven, but to take care, because that potential does exist, and to make sure that we're doing everything to help one another get there, to get to heaven. You know, somebody's once said, and we've said it here before, and I'm going to say it again, that if we miss heaven, we miss everything. We miss the very purpose for which we were created. We don't want to miss heaven, because then what's the point of anything? And he says, and then the song we sang, I appreciate it, as it is still called today. Encourage each other day after day as it is still called today, or while it is still called today. And I think the point is, well, there's still time, because there is going to come a time when that time for encouragement will be over and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I heard a friend of mine once told me about a study somebody had with an old farmer, and the fellow was kind of backwards, and he was talking about salvation. He says, you know, now's the time. And the farmer said, this is our choosing ground. This is our choosing ground. This is the time where we have to choose. But that time is not going to be here forever. We need to make that choice while it is still called today. And he goes on to say here, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's something here that we all need to guard against. Sin can deceive and harden us. And Zach had that in a song as well. I don't know where he finds all these songs. But it can deceive and harden us. And we can convince ourselves into believing that everything is okay when it really isn't. My dad used to tell the story, tell me what the Native Americans believed about the conscience. And I think I've shared that before. Not all of you have heard that. But he said that the Native Americans believed that your conscience was a freshly cut block of wood in your stomach. And it had sharp corners and everything. And every time you violate your conscience, that block of wood spins around and those sharp corners rub against your insides and it hurts. It's like, oh, I'm not going to do that again. But the thing is, every time that block of wood spins around, the corners wear down a little bit. And the more you violate your conscience, the more those corners wear down. And over time, it doesn't bother you at all. It's like a little round, soft, smooth block of wood spinning around in your stomach, and it doesn't bother you at all. We can do that to our consciences. Sin will cause us to do that to our consciences. And notice what we're told in Ephesians 4, 18 through 19. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking about the Gentiles. He says, having, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, their conscience having become seared, it says in, I think it's 2 Timothy, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You know, we think people are out there violating their consciences by living in sin. They're not any longer. It doesn't bother them a bit. And if we think we can convince them from the scriptures that they're doing wrong, they're not going to listen. But we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing to ourselves by continuing in a practice that is harming us and it's wearing down those sharp edges of our conscience. Notice what else the writer of Hebrews says here. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm until the end. And he's already said something very similar to this near the beginning of chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. And when we put these two passages side by side, notice what it is we're told to hold fast to. I think this is really important. Our confidence, the boast of our hope, and the beginning of our assurance. These are the things that we are being told to hold fast to. And I think what we need to notice about all these things is that they all point to Jesus Christ. That's where our confidence is. That's where our hope is. That's where our assurance is. It's in Jesus Christ. None of these things are dependent upon ourselves and our own ability to live perfect lives, but on our faith in who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. That's where those things come from. He is our confidence. He is our hope. He is where we find our assurance of salvation. And so often, I think we make the mistake of being faithful with being perfect. They're not the same thing. We're not going to be perfect. And please forgive the electrical illustration, but it's where I live, okay? So, but I think maybe we'll find this helpful. Sometimes I think we view our salvation like a circuit breaker. You probably didn't need a picture of a circuit breaker, but in case you did, I think we do. And as long as that breaker is in the on position, then we're connected to God and his grace and his forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus Christ flows back and forth between us. But the second we sin, the very second we sin, that breaker trips, unless we run down the basement stairs or out into the garage or in the back room, wherever our electrical panel is, and reset it, which would be asking God for forgiveness, then that connection has been severed. We think that, and when we think that way, what we're thinking is our connection to God is entirely dependent upon ourselves. That we have to be exactly perfect, and if we're not, the minute we fail, we've got to fix it. Now listen, when we sin, we need to repent. We need to confess and repent when we realize that we've sinned. That I'm not saying anything different than that. But the flawed thing about this analogy is that I don't think we really understand how circuit breakers work. They don't trip immediately. The analogy works if you know how a circuit breaker works. Circuit breakers have built into them what they call time delays and thermal overloads. Okay. They don't trip the second they're overloaded. There's actually a significant grace period built into them. I want you to understand that. So I don't think that's how, I know that's not how circuit breakers work. I don't think that's how God's grace works either, was the point I was going to make. I skipped over my note there. But a circuit actually has to be overloaded for a period of time before the breaker actually trips. The connection is only severed when something has gone on for a long enough time or is severe enough to cause significant harm to the circuit or the conductors. And then you can kind of imagine, you know, what sin goes on long enough to cause significant harm to our connection to God. There's a lot of things we can film. What is severe enough? Well, you know, Jesus said that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. You know why? Because you've pretty much said that very thing that's going to forgive me of my sins, I reject and don't believe in it. That's a short circuit. That's a direct short that cannot be fixed by resetting a breaker. Some major, serious things have to happen before that's fixed. And I said, that doesn't mean we don't have to repent and confess our sins as we become aware of them. But, you know, the thing is, you know, I get customers calling all the time. And they say, I need my breaker changed. I'm like, you don't need your breaker changed. What you need to change is your habits. It's not the breaker that's the problem. It's the fact that you're trying to run a vacuum cleaner and a space heater on the same 15-amp circuit. It's not going to work. Changing your breaker is not going to fix it. And sometimes we just need to change our habits, because those are the things that are severing that connection between us and God, is our habits, our practices. But the fact that we stumble and fall short at times, it's not going to sever that connection as long as we understand the grace of God. You know, what are we told in 1 John? If we walk in the light as he is in the light. What's walking? It's a practice. It's how we live our lives. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have that connection. And the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. That's where grace is. Circuit breakers and their conductors, when properly installed and maintained, are designed to withstand the stresses of normal, everyday operating conditions. And it seems to me the same can be said regarding our salvation. That God's grace is great enough for our sin, for our shortcoming, for when we fall short. Our confidence cannot be in our own ability to maintain that connection day in and day out. Our hope is not in our ability to continually and immediately reset that circuit breaker. Our confidence, our hope, and our assurance is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the goodness of God and the kindness of his grace toward us. That's where our hope is. And when we think we've got to do everything perfect, we're just setting ourselves up for failure. Like I said, that doesn't excuse sin. Doesn't mean we don't have to confess. It doesn't mean we don't have to repent. But we don't have to be perfect. We have to be faithful. And for the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like for us to note 4 points the Hebrew writer makes in chapter 4 regarding where our responsibility lies in regard to our salvation and this balance of faith and grace and works. And like I said, the terminology is not identical to faith, grace, and works, but I think you can make the connections yourself. So let's notice what he begins saying in chapter 4, 1 through 12. 4, 1 through 2, excuse me. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Notice the first thing we're told here. Let us fear. That's not a popular thing to say in regard to God these days, is it? It doesn't seem to be to me. That the people don't want to see God that way. They want God is this kindly old grandfather figure, just tickled to death that you'll stop by on Sunday, take time out of your busy schedule, and spend a few minutes with him. That's how God, and you know, like we're doing him a favor by coming here. See what we did for you, Lord? We're here to worship you. What could be wrong with that? That's not the God we serve. That's not how Jesus Christ portrayed God. Notice what he says here in Matthew 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body. Think about that. Don't be afraid for your physical life. That's not what's important. If we miss heaven, we miss everything. Remember that. The physical life is not what's important. But are unable to kill the soul. Don't feel that fear that person, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What the Hebrew writer tells us here, and what's implied clearly, it seems to me, is that it is not only healthy, it is necessary to have a proper fear of God. Let us fear. And the verse that follows here clearly explains how the children of Israel did not exhibit that proper fear toward God. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So what is he identifying as the problem with the children of Israel here? He said they had a lack of faith in God's word. That's hard to imagine. If you think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, Les was talking about evidence this morning. Did they have evidence that God was present? Every day they woke up and they saw the fiery pillars in the cloud. God's presence followed them around wherever they went. And when it stayed, they stayed. And when it got up and moved, they moved. They believed in God. They had evidence of him, clear evidence. It wasn't just a coincidence that cloud and those fiery pillars were moving around with them. They knew God was there. But they didn't believe that what he said was what he meant. I think that was the problem. They didn't think it mattered. And I think Leviticus 10 is a perfect example of that. And this is where Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, the scripture says. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And this is what Moses said to Aaron regarding that. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron kept silent. He didn't object because he was upset about losing his sons, which we understand. But the point there is that they did not treat God as holy. They did not honor him. And when we treat God's word with anything other than the reverence that he requires, we are failing to treat him as holy and failing to honor him and properly fear him. And I love how Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 puts it. We're just going to read the last part there for the sake of time. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Is that our attitude towards God's word? Does it make us tremble when we read it? Do we take it that seriously? You know, if I had to identify one thing responsible for all the religious division we have among those who profess to be Christian today, it's this, that they do not revere God's word as they should. They do not fear God, and it's like, well, anything, it really doesn't matter how we worship him or how we do this or, you know, when we partake of the Lord's Supper or whatever, because it doesn't. Because there is no true reverence for the written word. And I know that's a blanket statement, and there are people and individuals who do not feel that way. And I've met with them and studied with them. But so many people just think, I had a conversation with somebody one day, and I said, have you ever considered that it matters to God how we worship him? And this is a person who goes to church. Oh, no, I never thought about that before. Really? No desire to talk about it further. I've never thought about that. Well, maybe, you know, you should. Seems to me that's what we're being told here, is that we do need to think about things like this in a very serious way. And the Hebrew writer goes on to explain in verses 3 through 10 that the true rest God had in mind for the children of Israel was not the Sabbath. It wasn't even the promised land. But it was to enter the rest that God has prepared for all who would be the people of God, heaven itself. And we're going to take up our reading in chapter 4, 11 through 12, and kind of skip over that part. It's not that it's not important, but you know our time is limited here. So in verse 11 of chapter 4, Hebrew writer tells us, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. But he said, let us fear. And now he's saying, let us be diligent. Remember, we're examining the relationship between grace, faith, and works in this lesson. And what we've seen here is that for the children of Israel, it was their lack of reverence for God and his word that resulted in their disobedience. And we're told here we must be diligent so we don't fall through following that same example. And again, the implication is clear, that potential exists. We can fall. Most of us know what diligent means, don't we? I mean, we've been around long enough to mean it means to put effort into it, to work hard at something. And I guess the question this begs is, how do I know whether I'm being diligent or not? How do I know if I'm being diligent enough? You know, where is that line? Well, this is sub-diligent, and this is, you know, what do you say, above diligence? You know, this is where I need to be. I don't want to be sub-diligent. I want to be diligent. But where is that line? But I think verse 12 is really, really key here. I think that's kind of what he's getting at in this next verse that is probably the most well-known verse in this section. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I love this verse. Can you imagine? Just imagine this. How would it be if we had direct communication with God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If we could know exactly what he wanted from us and how to live and how to conduct ourselves. If Jesus were to come in this auditorium today and stand before us, what would he say? What do you think he would say? We know what he would say, because he's already said it. God has chosen his word as the medium by which he communicates with us. And this passage here says it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we read his word, we have to understand that that's God himself speaking to us, present tense. Now, we've got to have some discernment about certain paths. But if the word of God is convicting us, if it's dividing between that soul and spirit and it's moving us, then it is God who's moving us. There is no doubt about that. It is living and active, and that's how God communicates with us. And he knows how we respond to it when we read it. And notice what he goes on to say here. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How does this verse make us feel? I think that's the question, isn't it? How does this verse make us feel? And if it makes us feel uncomfortable, then maybe we're not being diligent enough. If it brings us comfort, then maybe that's the answer to our question. You know, we can deceive ourselves, don't get me wrong. But if we're uncomfortable that God knows everything and all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, then that should be telling us something about where we are in our relationship to God and where we are in our level of diligence to him. You know, and the thing is, if we haven't been diligent, we don't have to remain that way. It's a choice that we make. It's not something we don't have any control over. You know, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows all our sins. He knows all our weaknesses, all our burdens, all our guilt, the emotional baggage we each carry and why we carry it. And in spite of all these things, he loves us. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. You know, I used to think that God was like our building electrical, not all of our electrical inspectors. We have some electrical inspectors, and they're trying to trip you up on any little technicality. It's almost a game, and I understand it, you know. But, you know, by code, our plugs are supposed to be 12 feet apart on a common wall in a residential house. Just a quick little easy code lesson here, okay? Have inspectors that have failed us for being 12 feet and 1/4 inch apart. You know, that lamp cord can't reach that extra 1/4 inch, you know, I'm gonna fail you on this. And it's just a game. God does not want to trip us up on a technicality. That's not his desire. He wants to save us. He wants us to go to heaven. He's done everything he possibly can to make that possible for us. But we've got to do our part. We've got to fear and revere him. We've got to be diligent. We don't have to be perfect. We've talked about that already. Let's notice what he says in the next section here. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. And we've seen something somewhat similar to this already. And the writer of Hebrews already made a similar point in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Over on the left side of your screen, it says that he has passed through the heavens. And I think the point being made here is that Jesus Christ did something we could not do because of sin. He granted us access to God. He has come to our aid. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know, the thing we see, he knows our weaknesses. He knows we're weak. He knows our struggles. He sympathizes with us. And I think the thing that we have to recognize and accept, and this is all qualified, but please understand me, we can be weak. We can be flawed. We can be imperfect because we have no other choice. That's who we are. We're broken. We're flawed. We're sinful creatures. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what we're being told here is that we don't have to be sinless because he conquered sin for us. Our job, our responsibility is to keep holding fast to our confession of who he is, the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, who passed through the heavens for us, that we might have eternal life. We have to have the proper fear in reverence toward God. We have to be diligent. Those are things we can't just put aside. And without those things, there's no way that connection can be maintained that we talked about. We have to be faithful, and we have to make every effort not to sin on a daily basis. That's our lives. That should be our focus as we wake up in the morning, as we go to bed at night, that I do not want to be sinning. I want to do what's right. But we don't have to be perfect, and I think we beat ourselves up so often because we know we fall short. But that's where grace comes in. That's where Jesus did all that for us. Doesn't excuse our sin. Doesn't mean we can live our lives however we choose. That is off the table. But we don't have to be perfect. He did what we ourselves could not do. And we're going to close with this verse here. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near with confidence. Where's that confidence? Is it my ability to reset that breaker every time I stumble and fall short? I got to get in there and I got to do that, or else that connection's severed. That's not where the confidence lies. The confidence lies in a faithful and merciful high priest that we can go to. We can, with confidence, go to that throne of grace and find grace to help and find mercy in time of need. You know, we're talking about that balance of faith, grace, and works. And I know we're kind of going a roundabout way of doing that. Jesus has provided the grace and mercy. He's given us everything we need that pertains to life and science and life and godliness, we're told. But we need to provide the faith and the works. Not a faith in our ability to keep God's law perfect, not works that earn our salvation, but a faith in him and what he did for us, doing the works he has called us to do as his children, not necessarily perfectly, but faithfully, taking up our cross daily and following him and trusting in him and his grace for our salvation. And as long as we have done our part, he's done the rest. And I think that's the balance. It's not one-sided. It's not we can't do anything about it. It's not that we are totally responsible. We have our part. God has done his part. And what we have because of that is his mercy and his grace and his salvation and a hope of heaven. But if we're not fearing him, if we're not being diligent, if we're continuing in sin, then that hope is not there. And it's just a wonderful thing we have in Jesus Christ. And God wants to save us. He wants to save each one of us. And if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ in trusting faith and you don't know how to do that, we'd be glad to sit down and discuss with you what the Bible teaches, not what we think, not what that person over there thinks, but what the Bible says we need to do to have our sins forgiven. And if you haven't been living the way you need to be living, if you haven't been diligent, if you haven't been reverent, if you haven't been faithful, you can change that. It's your choice. That's the beautiful thing. We have a choice in this matter, unlike the Calvinistic folk teach. We have a choice. And you have that choice this morning as we stand and sing and Can It Be. Thank you for your kind attention.